Let's turn back to the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. We have been working our way through that epistle, of course, and we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now, last week we went verse 1 through 8, so this week we're going to be doing 9 through 13. So let's read 9 through 13 then. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Last week, of course, we did finish our message with the verse 8 of this chapter, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And then the apostle goes on, and of course the apostle is speaking for Christ by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he instructs the body of Christ, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The meaning of grudging is grumbling or murmuring. Grumbling or murmuring. Now, it goes without saying, murmuring against God is a very grievous and dangerous sin. That was one of the sins of Israel. The Israelites in the wilderness, where they murmured against Moses, and in that murmuring, they murmured against the Lord, whom Moses was serving and acting in obedience to. And so we see that over and over, Exodus 15, 23 through 24, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or bitter. I say that's the meaning. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then you see it again in Exodus 16, just reading 2 and 3, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And you see other places in Exodus particularly where the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron, and in that, of course, they murmured against God, because God had given these people into the care of Moses to lead them, even as he, of course, was leading Moses, and he was acting through Moses. Moses was just a man. Moses was certainly not perfect, but yet he had been given that authority to lead them, that responsibility, that unbelievably heavy responsibility to lead them, and he was leading them rightly as he followed after the Lord. Now Psalm 106, 24 and 25, yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, the Lord's word, you see, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. And so a very, very great sin, this murmuring against the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, the verses 10 through 11, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now it is a very serious thing then to murmur against the Lord, directly or indirectly. And so it's a serious thing to murmur against faithful ministers who are only doing the Lord's will, but also against faithful brethren who are seeking to be obedient to the Lord and perhaps even expressing a concern, for instance, for another brother or sister. We are told in the scriptures that we ought to have this concern for our brother in Christ, and when we see something that perhaps we should speak to them of, to try to help them, they're going in the wrong way, or they need help in some other way, to do so. And then it's a sinful thing then to murmur against faithful brethren, or if there's just perhaps a jealousy against them for being faithful. It's serious. It is a day and age where so many things are just glossed over. Murmuring. Railing's another one. And there's other such sins that they're just as if they don't exist anymore. They're not there. Well, they are there, and we need to pay attention, all of us. Our sin nature perhaps is given to murmuring, isn't it? Certainly, it'd be a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing to murmur against God directly. Why did God do this to me? Why did God put me in this place? Where's the justice in that? Where's the love in that? Where's the... people do that too. We may sometimes be bewildered by situations, and we don't maybe understand what the Lord is doing, and we cry out to him because of that. But we must not murmur. In Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So it's a dangerous and wrong sin, an evil sin. Jude speaks of those evil men and false teachers and so on and so forth, immoral men and so on. You know the ones he speaks of. And one of their sins was murmuring. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, etc. Murmurers, railings. The two behaviors are consistent with and complement each other. They seem to go hand in hand, and these sins seem to be increasing in number. And I believe it's no doubt part and parcel of this spiritual downgrade we're in the midst of. And that, combined with a spiritually rebellious people, and perhaps a good number spoiled, perhaps, as they were being raised in a time of great plenty. And perhaps they had a little too much plenty, and so on and so forth. Perhaps they didn't get disciplined either the way they should. I don't know, but I just know that it's increasing, and it's not a good thing. And it shows a real lack of concern for the word of the Lord, and a lack of fear, reverent fear for him. Now, our text says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so there we're to be hospitable. It means to be hospitable to our brethren in Christ. And we're not to murmur about that. Now, what does this mean? Use hospitality to one another. Well, keep in mind that when this was written, the apostles and their co-workers in the gospel certainly would have been in great need of lodging and food and other help, assistance, as they travel from place to place, prosecuting their ministry. And so the body of Christ was to show hospitality to these ministers of the Lord. It was a way to certainly take part in the sense of helping them, take part, of course, in then their ministry, in the work. We all are to use our gifts, different gifts we have, the resources we have, to advance the work of the Lord, if you will, and to carry it forward. And so we all do our part, and we all have parts to do. And some of these parts we all have. Some have this, and others do that, and so on and so forth. Now, we see these that we're traveling about, and it was a great need for hospitality there. Certainly, for our own obedience, we would make the first application of our text today to those ministers who would visit us to preach to us, or even if they just came for a rest, but certainly we have had many come to preach to us. Now, that is a happy obedience as far as I'm concerned. When you have a faithful minister, a sound and scriptural minister come to preach, it should be a competition to see who can show the most hospitality to such a one. But then secondly, we would also make application to faithful Christian brethren in the Lord who visit us. It's a wonderful thing to be able to show hospitality to them, and it draws the brethren together. And that's very important. And I'm happy to say this church has always taken pains, but gladly so, to show great hospitality to faithful ministers and faithful brethren. That's been a wonderful thing for us to be able to do it, and we have had that shown to us if we have gone in to other places where we have perhaps, in my case, done some preaching, but others have gone for a conference or whatever it might be, and we've had such hospitality shown us from faithful brethren. Now, Romans 12, verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, as far as distributing the necessity of the saints, that will come up briefly as well. But we also have the example of the household or the house of Stephanas. I always think of them. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 16. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. And so that household of Stephanas was just addicted to the ministry of the saints, the preaching of the gospel, the evangelism, the building up and planting, building up churches. They were doing what they could, and with the local church as well. And so they were a very, very fruitful people. They were a people that, of course, showed hospitality as well and helped in other ways as well. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. This really, in a way, goes back to this, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. These faithful brethren come in, these faithful ministers. Do we not feel that warm, active Christian love for them? It is a doing love. It is called charity in many places. And so hospitality should just come naturally to us if we have that fervent charity among ourselves. And in that, then we strengthen the bond of Christian love. We edify one another. We build up the church. We build up other brethren in the sense of encouraging them, comforting them. It is something that is of great value. And so when we see use hospitality one to another without grudging, this is not, just like the world has hospitality and they get together and they have their parties, whatever it is. This is something way beyond that. Now, we show hospitality. And we remember, with regard to these faithful brethren, faithful ministers, remember this from Matthew 25, the verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, his faithful ones, of course, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And yet at the same time, this is not a call to show hospitality to the clearly compromised, corrupted minister. There is no hospitality for such a one. And even brethren that are sunk, I would say sunk in compromise and involved in false doctrine. We're talking about something not just something more minor, but this is very serious. We think of 2 John, then, the verses 8 through 11, because, again, there's only one chapter. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And we do know full well there was a specific sort of false brethren and false teachers, in truth, spoken of here. But there is a principle there and a rule of Scripture. And going on, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the true doctrines of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So that would be a very sinful sort of hospitality, wouldn't it? Now in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now we have this, as every man hath received the gift. What is the gift spoken of by the apostle? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus has purchased and given spiritual gifts to his beloved blood-bought people. Ephesians 4, the verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Some men are given the gift, the abilities with the calling to preach the word. That doesn't mean that they have no duty to apply themselves to the study of the word. That's essential. And they ought not to be ordained to preach except they manifest a right, thorough, sound knowledge of the word, including all of the doctrines of our faith. James warns, speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, my brethren, be not many masters. In this sense, it means teachers, preachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That is, if we're unfaithful, the greater condemnation. He says we. He includes himself. We know there are those that want to preach, and sometimes they can be very aggressive, and sometimes they do have an inflated view of themselves. And they, as Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle to him in chapter 1, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so it is important that those who preach are truly called to preach and equipped to preach, given the gift to preach. And it's important that the church make a right judgment in that regard. They have an obligation. They do not just sit and listen with no concern about faithfulness, soundness, or any such thing in the preaching. They have an obligation as well. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, our text speaks of this, of course. We are all stewards of the gifts God gives us. This speaks of the ministers. It's required that they be found faithful. It's required of God, and it must be required of the church as well. And so there's a high standard, and it has to be maintained. I don't care how likable a minister is. I don't care how much he's done for a particular person or persons in the past. The standard has to be maintained. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul says. Again, he's speaking for the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the flock. He speaks to elders, certainly including preaching elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And feed, of course, includes all, as I've told you, as you look at how it's translated or what it's translated from in the Greek, it refers to ruling and guiding and guarding and certainly spiritually feeding. And of course, we're told in Hebrews, the chapter is 13, verses 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. To who? To the Lord Jesus, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So presently we see that faithful pastors, many we know, have shrinking churches. But it is better, far better, to be faithful, faithful to the word and so faithful to Christ, than to compromise the word and be unfaithful to Christ. Other men who may not have the spiritual gifts requisite to preaching and teaching the word, nevertheless, perhaps they've been given great leadership ability. And certainly they can act as elders, but not preaching elders, ruling elders. And then there's other gifts that are valuable for the cause of Christ, and if used properly, will bring glory to the Lord. And there are those men and women who are gifted at teaching children, or they're gifted in home missions work. And evangelism, as we go out sharing the gospel, and they just are, yeah, I mean, what does it take to go out and pass out tracts? I realize that, but I just say some are very gifted in home missions of different types. And there are foreign missions, there's foreign mission work, and it's not just the missionaries who preach, but there's other things needed. For instance, in our missions, the two we support, there's an orphanage. There are schools, there are churches being, there are physical needs of churches. There's all sorts of things that are needed. And so different people have different gifts from the Lord. And certainly in the verse just previous to this one, the apostle spoke of hospitality. I tell you, everyone should be hospitable. But some Christian sisters are just so suited and excellent in that regard. When it comes to, they have guests in the home or even in the church and taking care of them and the meals they make for them and just everything that's done. And so that too is a gift. To just have that that personality as well. So I know I've spoken of both spiritual gifts, if you will, and gifts that are, well, they concern temporal things. But that's appropriate since the next verse has both. I say the apostle mentions both. But even as we speak of gifts having to do with the temporal, the sort of temporal gifts we think of, that we speak of as well, are connected to the spiritual. There is a connection. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. What abilities and capabilities, and as we'll soon see, even material resources that we have, are to be used for the glory of the Lord and the good of his people. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. And then this, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, as for any and all abilities, capabilities, spiritual, I say abilities or capabilities, gifts, intellectual, all material things we have, this is all of the manifold grace of God, isn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul rebuked the proud among the Corinthian brethren this way in 1 Corinthians 4, the verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And so whatever we have, it's from the Lord. Whatever abilities, whatever gifts, whatever we have, it's from the Lord. And so we're not to exalt us, but him. And in fact, in the very next chapter, it starts out this way. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So it does not matter how gifted any particular preacher might be. It doesn't matter. All that he has is from the Lord. Whatever he has is from the Lord. What does he have that he hasn't been given? It's the same with all of us. So there's no place for pride here. And what the Lord has given us, he expects us to use for his honor and glory and the good of his cause. I say that temporal things, obviously, he gives us for our temporal needs in this world as well, our families and so on and so forth, of course. And even anything spiritual, spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. Yes, that also should be used for our family, but it's always for his glory and certainly his church as well. We have to keep that in mind. We cannot simply relegate everything to our families. There is his church, his cause. We're plainly charged in this verse 10 and elsewhere in the scripture to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. All he's given us, whether of the spiritual or temporal. Now, a steward, he tends to his master's goods. He watches over them, and he, if he's faithful, he rightly uses them for his master's benefit. And in that, it would be for his own benefit if he has a good master. Our master in this business of which we're speaking is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no master like the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Lord's church, pastors and people, are charged to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God concerning the gifts he's given them. And they are warned in various parables of the folly and sin of not being good stewards. There is that, for instance, that parable in Matthew 25, and of the Lord taking a journey and the three servants, and one's given five talents, one's given two talents, one's given one talent. And the two with the five and the two talents, they go right to work with those. They put them to work, and they earn a return. They double what he gave them. But the one doesn't do anything. He just buries it. And then we have this in 28 through 30. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For in everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this brings us to verse 11, in which the apostle speaks of two particular gifts of the Lord. One is spiritual, and one is temporal. I say for temporal use, and it's temporal in its nature. But even with temporal use, again, perhaps I shouldn't even said temporal use, because it's connected to the spiritual as well. But both of these are chief gifts of each type, spiritual and temporal. I say these are just two gifts mentioned. There are others. But both are of the chief gifts of each type, spiritual and temporal. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Two gifts are spoken of in this text by the apostle. One is not the only, but it is a very much a chief spiritual gift. And then one is a chief temporal gift. I say chief in the sense of the glory each should bring to the Lord and the good each should do for his church. And in that, his cause, of course, in the earth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, the meaning here with respect to speaking as the oracles of God must not be misunderstood. The literal meaning of the oracles of God is the utterances or words of God. Now, we know certainly that the prophets and the apostles literally received the oracles of God, the very words of God, through direct revelation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is true only of the prophets and the apostles. But those since the apostles who preach the word of God, those whom the Lord has called and enabled and commissioned to preach and teach the word of God, are to remember, always remember, that they are preaching, teaching, explaining, applying the very oracles of God. We have the oracles of God in this word of God, in this Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. And so we have to remember, they are to remember, all ministers, that these are the oracles of God. And so they have to speak properly in context of that, in understanding of that, the realization of that, the constant reality of that. They are preaching from the oracles of God, on the oracles of God, applying them, exhorting from them, reproving, rebuking from them, and so forth. They are then to preach in reverent fear and trembling the word of the Lord. I say reverent fear and trembling when they preach the word of the Lord, the oracles of God, the utterances of God, the words of God. They are to diligently seek to be sound and faithful in their explanation and applications. All their preaching and teaching of the words of the Lord. There's no infallible man, but they are to seek to be consistently faithful and scriptural, of course, in all their preachings, teachings, with the word of God. Further, they are to preach not trusting their own power, any so-called power of their own, and certainly not trusting in any wisdom or eloquence of man, but only trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, who works effectually in the hearts of those to whom the word is faithfully preached. The exception being those hard-hearted, stiff-necked listeners whom the Lord then at some point wills to just give over to their sinful pride and stubborn rebellion. They would not hear, and at some point they cannot hear. There's been a judicial hardening of them and a giving over of them. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is important for ministers to examine themselves at all times, taking care to seek the Lord for assurance each time they preach that they are indeed to step into that pulpit to preach. Taking nothing for granted, they must be sure that first they are called, that the Lord has enabled them and called them and commissioned them. But each time they preach, they have to take care. Are they to preach today? Are they to step into that pulpit and preach today? It's that serious. But then receiving that assurance, they are to preach with authority, not timidly, but with authority. The authority given them of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, not trusting in any so-called power or wisdom of their own, as I said, but in the Lord, in the work of the Holy Spirit. They are to never needlessly offend anyone. I say needlessly, but always and only diligently seek to please the Lord, not men. Galatians 1, verse 10. And seeking only his glory and the good of his blood-bought church. The Lord Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gives them the ability, those who preach and teach, those who are pastors and they teach. He gives them the ability, and evangelists, if there are some commissioned to do that, which should have all the, I believe, all the, if you will, gifts of a pastor anyway, as they go out. But it is important that the preachers do speak as those who speak the oracles of God, who preach from the oracles of God. And so we see Paul write to Titus, a preacher, a minister. Chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Because in despising the minister, if he's faithful, if he's scriptural, if he's despised, then what happens to the office? It's despised. And what happens to the very word of God that he preaches, the oracles of God? There's a despising of that as well. 2 Corinthians 4, the verses 5 through 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that has a special application to the revelation received by the apostles. We can also make an application with regard to God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The saving knowledge of Christ that the Spirit works by the gospel preached. Yes, we can do that. But first it would be the apostles, and then it would be right to apply it, as I just said, as well. But the apostle speaks of their preaching, of their teaching. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And then we have this. That applies to all ministers. They're all to preach not themselves, but Christ Jesus. But then this also. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, which is so obvious, I would think, for anyone with eyes to see that ministers are but earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power that the Lord is pleased to exercise through the preaching of the word in the hearts of the hearers. It's not of them, obviously, they're earthen vessels. It's of God, and we praise him for that. We have spoken then of the first principle application of this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But we would also stress that there is a rule here. We have spoken of the principle and the first application of it. But there's a rule here that all Christians should abide by as well. All Christians ought always to use the word of the Lord, the words of God as contained in the Holy Scriptures, to use the oracles of God with reverence and godly fear, as well as love and gratitude. The scriptures ought not to be used in joking or lightly or with anything but reverence and godly fear. And I tell you that Christians need to wake up and realize that there are corrupted Bible translations. In fact, all the modern versions are all corrupted. There's an application of that as well. There needs to be a reverence and godly fear with regard to the Word of God and how we speak of it. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Next says, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Someone might say, well, minister, this also has to do with those who preach. Aren't they ministers of the Word of God? Well, of course they are. But this is a different type of ministering. It has to do with material things, temporal things. Here, minister is translated from the same Greek noun as is deacon, which is an office created by the apostles, as you well know, as directed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the head of the church, to minister to the physical needs of the brethren of the local church. The first deacon included Stephen, a follower of Christ, we're told in Acts 6, verse 8, who was full of faith and power. The deacon was full of faith and power. He was also a mighty witness for the Lord. He was also the first martyr of the New Testament church. Isn't that interesting? Of course, the Lord preserved the apostles. And the Lord, of course, allowed this, that Stephen would be martyred for his honor and glory. I say the Lord's honor and glory. But doesn't that tell you that we all have an obligation to be witnesses for the Lord? The first martyr was someone who wasn't a minister, wasn't an apostle. He was a deacon. But what do deacons do? They minister within the church to the temporal needs of the church. But he was a witness for the Lord still. As you well know, he was a faithful man then. We read his witness in front of those that martyred him. He was full of faith and power. But the need was for men to distribute necessities to the poor of the church, including money as needed even. Certainly those who hold the office of deacon are to do so with, as our text says, the ability which God giveth. But we would be remiss if we only applied this, which the apostle has written, to deacons. Because it's the same word as deacon doesn't mean it's only applied to deacon. We would not be wrong to say deacons minister to the physical needs of the church. And so there's also the understanding here that this should be applied to all Christians in one sense, that we're all to be concerned with the needs of the church, the needy, but also with regard to all the needs of the church, of course. Because the scriptures are clear that all Christians are to be good stewards of all the gifts the Lord has given them, and that includes the material or financial. So, with the ability which God giveth, well, deacons, there is a standard for them, but certainly it is not something that is a complicated sort of duty, but yet our text speaks of the ability which God giveth. Now, all are to minister to the needs of their local church, including but certainly not limited to the ministry and the mission work the church engages in and supports, as well as helping the brethren in the church of the church in need. Certainly we speak of tithes and offerings. This goes even beyond that, because it speaks of the ability which God giveth. Some have a greater ability than others in that regard. But certainly Hebrews 13 to verse 16 says, but to do good and to communicate. That has to do with communicating what we have as far as materially or financially, to be direct about it. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifices for the good of the church, the good of the Lord's people, the missions, the missionary work, the missions and ministry of the church. John 15, the verse 8, it belongs to this too. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. But we also have this, because I say, our text today doesn't just speak of deacons. It speaks of, yes, ministering to material needs of the church, of the Lord's people and so on and so forth, as we have briefly summed up. But here's an example of what I'm talking about. Romans 15, 25 through 27. But now I go into Jerusalem, and of course it's the Apostle Paul speaking, to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And so it doesn't just say the deacons. The deacons, of course, are responsible for gathering things together and to dispersing things, but with regard to needy, at least. But here was all of them, the whole church, the churches, the brethren, minister unto them in carnal things. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so we think of a church with regard to ministering to the saints. We would think of our missions work, for instance, ministering. There are poor saints that we do minister to, don't we? We bring our tithes and offerings into the church, and then through the church we minister to these. Just as these gifts were collected in the church, given over to the Apostle Paul to take to Jerusalem to minister. As we look at our text, the apostle speaks especially of those whom the Lord has abundantly blessed in a material sense, because it says, with the ability which God giveth. So we all do that. But then there are some among our number, I say the body of Christ, that especially have been blessed. And we read of those in the past who were such a help and blessing to the work of the Lord, to churches, to missions work, to, in some cases, to enable a church to have a minister to keep him there, keep him going with his needs. They had a lot. They gave a lot. They didn't, for instance, say, well, I gave 10% and that's enough. They had a lot to give, and they still had plenty for themselves, and they gave a lot. All Christians are to sow bountifully of their carnal things, but those the Lord has given much, materially speaking, ought to outdo all others in their sowing, because they are enabled to do so by the Lord. So they sow with the ability which God giveth. And in their case, it's a great ability to do this good. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate there means liberal giving, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We have known those that are like that, that are even rich. Now, we have already made the point. We don't just say, well, the rich people can do that. We've made that point. We'll make it again. We ought all to be doing what we can as God gives the ability with regard to what we're talking about. But we have known those, and in some cases, with regard to our ministry out in the world, with all of our gospel tracts that we distribute and all the billboards we put up, there are several, well, two I'm thinking of, one anonymous, another that isn't, that they have the means, and on a regular basis, they give directly to that work. And it goes directly into that work, by the way, so that this little church can put up, what is it, 60-some billboards now or something, gospel billboards, over 60, maybe pushing 70, I don't know, have to count again. And all the tracts given out, you know, some years it's been 40-some thousand tracts and so forth. Well, you see, they were willing to communicate. And it's been a great help to us because we, among our little church, we haven't had that kind of ability. But I don't doubt these same are supporting their own church and their missions work and so on and so forth. Now, there are those who simply feel, well, I can give just a little bit here, and then I can keep the rest for myself, and I can prosper that way and really enjoy life that way and roll in luxury, I guess. What happened to the one man that was building bigger barns that the Lord spoke of? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? We brought nothing into this world, and it is certainly a fact we'll take nothing out of it. We are to take care of our family and our own obligations always, always. Worse than an infidel if we don't. But then again, we ought to look to the Lord's cause, and with the ability that the Lord gives us, minister to it. Minister to it. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, and he looked up. This is the Lord Jesus, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And they were casting in their gifts into the treasury, and most cases probably making a big show of it, casting in a certain amount, making sure they kept a great deal for themselves. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, and he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And so we know that it's not the size of the gift, but it's the size of the heart, you might say, that the Lord looks at with regard to giving. There are those that only have so much to give, but it means just as much to the Lord as those who give proportionately even rich. But then there are those that could give much more, and they don't. And, of course, that poor widow, the Lord blesses that sort and certainly will bless them for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 speaks of some poor Christians in Macedonia, some poor churches. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they had deep poverty, but the Lord gave them great grace to trust in him, carry forward the work of the Lord, and to also help suffering brethren, other suffering brethren in need. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. See, they were rich in joy. They were rich in faith. And their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, with regard to this, if any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Of course, there was a special offering, if you will, being raised for these poor in Jerusalem. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being rich in everything, to all bountifulness which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. So again, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And then the apostle speaks of the first supreme reason for what he's just declared, instructed, commanded, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The chief end of all we do, and most certainly what we do with the gifts the Lord has given us, spiritual and material, the gifts he's given us according to his manifold grace, is for the praise and glory of our almighty God and Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As for the dominion of God, let us always keep in mind that he reigns over all, and all that we've been given is from him, and we are but stewards of it. And so, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Colossians 3, the verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And Colossians 2, the verse 3, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Our text, and including that last verse from last week, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then it's apparent by what follows in our text today and similar things Peter has written in this epistle that the Lord had charged him with a great concern and a felt duty to prepare those to whom he wrote, to whom this epistle was initially delivered to prepare them for a great trial of suffering in persecution. Now, does not that reality make it the more weighty that at the same time, through this epistle, the inspired apostle has been urging the brethren to not neglect their spiritual duties and their advancement and their sanctification and all their duties to the Lord and to each other, certainly to the church? It ought to go without saying that this epistle was meant to be read, obeyed, conformed to, taken to heart by all the Lord's people until he returns. So there they are, facing this fiery trial of persecution. And yet he's urging them, for instance, with regard to what we just read. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, persecution or not. Well, what then does that say about us? If we neglect our spiritual condition, our sanctification, and certainly our duties to the Lord and his church and the perishing of the world, what does that say about us? How does the Lord look upon such unfaithfulness, such self-centeredness, such selfishness, even as he sees those yet today even who are suffering for his name and his word and his kingdom, trusting in the blood of the Lamb, maintaining the word of their testimony, and loving not their lives unto the death? What does this say about us? And as he was with our brethren through those fiery trials of old as well, and yet they were to maintain their witness, they were to maintain their faithfulness, they were to maintain their duties to him, to the church, to each other personally, and they were to go forward in the faith. Let us keep that in mind. These are times of downgrade. There is no excuse for us to just become discouraged and lethargic then. We should instead redouble our commitment to be faithful unto the Lord and faithful unto death, faithful to our duties, certainly faithful to by the grace of God, by his word, to have ever more light within and ever more and always more true wisdom, knowledge of the Lord and the things of the Lord, discernment. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. The apostle speaks of a fiery trial of persecution that was coming and it would mightily try the brethren. He urges them not to think that that fiery trial would be some strange thing, some bewildering situation which would defy understanding. He says, think it not strange. From Pentecost on, the faithful church had locked in spiritual warfare with the prince of this world, Satan and his principalities and powers. Satan hates faithful preaching. Satan hates faithful gospel witnessing. Satan hates the faithful, sanctified church, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Satan fears the very same. And he fears with good cause. As Christ Jesus from the time of his resurrection and then Pentecost, and Pentecost on, has gone forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation Chapter 6, verse 2, and this by the preaching of the word and the witness of his faithful people. The work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3. By the apostles and faithful ministers of the word, wielding the sword of the Spirit, and the whole faithful church together, pastors and people, making full use of the weapons of our warfare as the light of the world, the salt of the earth. By his faithful church, Christ launched an invasion of the devil's kingdom, which has been pressed forward ever since, though at times been set back due to periods of falling away and spiritual downgrade. But soul after soul has been saved. Multitudes of souls, formerly dead in trespasses and sins, under the curse of the law, the dominion of sin, and bondage to the devil. The prince of this world has been defeated in those situations. The darkness of which he is prince has been dispelled, and in their hearts, the hearts of a multitude, and a people sitting in darkness and death have seen a great light, the light of the world, the light of life. Now is the judgment of this world, the Lord Jesus said. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. No marvel then that the devil fought and does fight so desperately and so viciously against the Lord's faithful church, seeking by guile to corrupt her. His most effective tool, guile, planting the leaven of error to corrupt the church, and also, though, by violence of evil men to kill the church. By the time Peter wrote this, the light of the gospel had gone out already into a great region in the world around. Multitudes upon multitudes had been saved. Churches had been raised up. Now, according to the infinite wisdom, the sovereign will, the perfect purpose, and the providential permission of the Lord, a period of severe persecution by Imperial Rome was coming. It is not as if no persecution had been suffered by the churches at the hands of unbelieving Jewish leaders and priests, as well as Gentile rulers and mobs at times already. But what was coming was to eventually be a sustained, fierce, fiery trial as Satan marshaled the might of the Roman Empire against the saints of the Lord. It was an unequal battle. The church was bound to win because Christ was leading her, enabling her. Christ was with her in the fiery trial. And she had the weapons which are powerful. Our weapons are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty because they're spiritual. But that terrible time of trying, that terrible fiery trial would be followed then by a time of relative religious liberty under some of the so-called Christian emperors. But then persecution would return, and more and more so, and then grow fiery again under the papal antichrist. Peter also warns in chapter 5, the verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the persecution was already starting, but it was to become very fiery. Beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. The second thing we would mention concerning why these brethren, faithful as they were, yet they were not to think it strange that they had entered into a fiery trial of persecution. The second reason is this, that Christ our Savior and Lord was reproached, slandered, mocked, hated, despised, and persecuted by evil men. Though this is the second thing we mention with regard to Christ, explaining this verse 11, of course, yet in order of things, it's the first, really. But evil men hated Christ. Evil men do hate his faithful people, and when given the opportunity and power, will persecute them. John 15, 18 through 20, during his time of humiliation among men, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. We are very blessed that we have not suffered fierce persecution. There is some very mild persecution. We have, over the years, come up against, I suppose you could call it persecution. And there's some going on today, but it is nothing compared to what our brethren of the past multitudes have suffered and those many who are suffering today. Now, having spoken of the fiery trial to come, so that when it came, the brethren would not be badly shaken in their faith, thinking some strange thing was happening to them, the apostle then gives them a reason to rejoice, even while anticipating the trial and even while enduring it. I say, though they were to be greatly tried and suffer much, there was at the same time. It wasn't independent of suffering. The suffering was coming. It was there. But this joy was through it. If they would be faithful, the Lord had promised that there would be this joy through the suffering. And in truth, in a sense, then because of it. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then we also have in 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. We will speak on that next week. But we see in verse 13, the Lord gives a cause for rejoicing through persecution. And the thing he tells them, the promise he makes is with regard to his coming and all eternity after that. But then in 14, he speaks of a reason to rejoice yet in this world. So in the one case, there's a promise of what is to come as a reason for rejoicing. In the second case, there is actually a blessing at that time he speaks of as they go through as well. I say a different blessing at that time. So there's one, a great blessing to come, and then there's another for the faithful, a blessing right at the time. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That is, those who suffer for the sake of their faith in Christ, their steadfast faith in Christ, and for cleaving to him in faithfulness and love. Those who suffer as members of Christ's spiritual body, the church. This is who he speaks of. As their head suffered then at the hands of evil men, so his faithful people suffer for him at the hands of evil men. In this they suffer the same kind of suffering as Christ, in a sense that it's from evil men. And it's for righteousness. It's for doing the will of God. Christ suffered, yes, to redeem us from our sins, but it was the will of God. And he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And so his people suffer for doing the will of God. And what Christ did was for the glory of God. Well, his suffering people suffer for the glory of God. And they suffer for righteousness' sake. And so they're suffering because those who persecute them also persecuted Christ, they hated Christ, they hate him or them. So they're suffering, they're partakers of Christ's sufferings. We do hasten to add, we're speaking strictly of the persecutions of Christ by evil men, too, when we speak of his sufferings and we're partakers of it. We're not speaking of his suffering the wrath of God and the penalty of sin on the cross for our sins accounted as his. So to make a full satisfaction for our sins and pay the penalty, the ransom price for us. Say, and pay the full ransom price for us. Of course, the sufferings of the members of the body of Christ also has no merit with respect to making any satisfaction to God, to his justice and wrath for our sins. And one more thing I would add, it's a great shame and tragedy in those cases when the fire of persecution is necessary to correct and purify the church gone away from faithfulness. Not all persecution is because of a falling away from the faith, but unfaithfulness in doctrine and practice is nothing less than provoking the anger of the Lord and courting his chastisement. Remember, He told that Church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. In other words, repent or be chastened, perhaps through fierce persecution. If we don't repent with milder chastening. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we rejoice, he says, or we should rejoice, or those who are being persecuted at least should rejoice, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The apostle speaks of the return of the Lord in glory. In that day he will return on the clouds with great glory, his glory, which comprehends his love, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, his almighty power, and all that pertains to his glorious person, his glory as the Son of God, the Lord, the crucified, risen Savior, the King of Kings, the head of the church. His glory will be revealed to all mankind. He will return to raise up the dead. He will sit to judge the quick and the dead in the presence of all those who stand condemned in their sins, including those who have reproached, hounded, hated, and persecuted his people, Christ himself, yet bearing in his glorified body the scars of his own suffering for his people, will graciously own them as his beloved blood-bought church, commending especially those who have stood faithful through fierce persecution. But after that, also those who are faithful as well in times of falling away, times of spiritual downgrade, times which entailed a certain amount of reproach and certain sacrifices, they will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, entered into the joy of thy master." Matthew 5, the verses 11 through 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Our text. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Then the church spiritually militant, the faithful church so often forsaken of unfaithful men and women, always forsaken of unfaithful men and women, reproached, mocked, despised, and often persecuted, will enter into eternal, uninterrupted holiness, happiness, and peace. Then the church militant will become the church at rest, having, as the hymn puts it, fought the fight, the battle won. Amen.